We've been preaching for many weeks through the book of Revelation. Many months, I guess it is now. I don't want you to forget the perspective as we have opened additional vistas and windows into God's book in its totality. I don't want you to forget the perspective that it's the book of Revelation we're looking at. And I take you to it today. The churches are dealt with, and the ages of the church, as we have preached one Sunday not long back, through the third chapter. The 22nd verse of the third chapter ends the message to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I have preached through these chapters in times past, and the universal message to the church in every age that is contained in the message to these seven churches. I preached just a few weeks back the prophetic capsulization in these seven churches where God, who remains in control, portrayed the future history of the churches to the close of the church age in the seven churches in the book of Revelation. I have only one message as I preach on these passages, and that is to show that God is in control. I listen to all of the voices that speak concerning this church as we have become the talk across the nation in many church organizations who are considering taking their stand on the constitutional issues that we're fighting. And I listen to the prophetic pronouncements. They're not really prophets. They just anoint themselves of various legal experts who say what they think the chances are in some of the legal battles that this church is fighting for the sake of all churches. And I sort of sit back and turn to God's book and say, He knows. If it's God's time for Antichrist to start forming in the sense of a spirit of an age out of which will come that man of sin, then it will go one way. If the mission of the church to restrain Antichrist has further days that the long-suffering nature of God may work, then it'll go another way. We can only do what the New Testament says, having done all, therefore stand, and stand in the certainty. God is in control, and as we preach on these chapters, I want that single message to come out. God's in control. And if you get with Him, you see, He's not waiting outside a man's heart begging to get in, like some evangelists say. God's not half as anxious to have some people as over-ambitious evangelists have made him think. God will really still be on His throne. God will really carry out His purposes in spite of the fact that some people that been, they think, running from God don't get saved. It will not topple God or His purposes. If some person that's been arm-twisted by their relatives or some other evangelist doesn't say yes to God and, quote, accept Christ. God's not on trial, and He's not waiting to be accepted. The smart people better figure out He is in control and get with it or get smashed. Thank God. We're getting with it here. The fourth chapter opens, after this I looked and behold a door was opened in heaven. I've been fighting these glasses all week. And I have funny ears. My ears are the only ears in the world that have breakable bones in them. I have to worry when I sleep at night that I'll break my ear bones. And they have this strange space between them. When I cut my hair, you see it between them and the head. Now, I have some glasses that I have padded with plastic until it looks like the tusk of a rhinoceros that finally stopped them from sliding down my nose. It caused some of you to get hypnotized as you watched on television in days past. And I left those precious glasses on my desk, and my chief engineer, with great concern, found them for me and delivered them to the airport for me before I left last week, and promptly left the airport with them still in his possession. Bang! The price is that my engineer, who's the director, is to keep the camera with the glasses today. How you doing, Joe? Make you bet I have my other glasses when I start the festival. What worries me is they're going to go down here. Now that we know I can't help it, I'll work with them. The fourth chapter opens with the church gone. The message to the church is finished. The seven ages. What are you bringing me? He said, bend those things so they'll hook over your ears. Dad, have you ever tried to bend these? Thank God. I have another pair. My secretary brought them. Let's see how these work. Thank the Lord for little things. The church. Now I can't see over these. The church. The church age is closed. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. After the message to the church, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now there's a lot of confusion about the rapture, and most of those that believe that the church must go through the tribulation and that the rapture of the church or catching away. Now that word rapture is only used once in the New Testament. It is the word in the book of Acts that describes what happens to Philip when he was caught up or caught away from the Gaza Strip where he had baptized the Ethiopian, and is caught from that place and immediately placed by God in Jerusalem. He's caught away. The word becomes a descriptive word applied to the church meeting the Lord in the air, taken to be with him before the tribulation comes. Those that believe the church must go through the tribulation usually confuse two things. They fail to recognize that God has a work to do with Israel, who have become Gentile nations among the heathen Gentile nations, as well as a work that God must do with the Jews, who have been dispersed, intermingled in some cases, but have never lost their identity. Second confusion is an overworking, out-of-context use of the last trump, which they immediately seize upon, as most people who move into caricatured error, they take one little word and blow it out of proportion. They immediately seize upon the word last. Too many of them couldn't read a line of Greek if their life depended on it. And they fail to understand that the word last is but last in that series that is being referred to, and that there are series or orders of resurrections that God outlines in His book. A lot of people think of only one resurrection. There are not less than 8 resurrections. In fact, next Easter I should be about to that point, and instead of my usual message on Easter, I think I'll preach on all the resurrections in God's book, of which Christ is the first fruit, and there are not less than 8. Paul, when he writes the Corinthians, uses a military word when he speaks of God's remarkable work of taking His people home. They go home in orders, like marching orders, that outline troops in the sequence in which they are to march. And the feast days, which I hope to get to during this Feast of Tabernacles on the subject, outline a sequence of God's dealing with His people that move through the Feast of First Fruits, through the Feast of Harvest, through the Feast of the Tabernacles, which will go on throughout all the years of the millennium. Those who take the church through the tribulation confuse the last trump and make the word last determine and put the resurrection one and only one at the end of it all. And they confuse God's dealing with Israel with God's dealing with the church. The book of Revelations is clearly laid out. The church is finished. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now through John, not God's apostle to the Gentiles, Paul had that mission. The majority of this book speaks now of the 70th week, where God turns to finish His work on Daniel's people, the Jews, the kingdom of Judah, and Daniel's city, Jerusalem. Immediately at the close of the church age, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And as a type of the church, He's lifted above it all to look down on it and observe the happenings that follow after some scenes in heaven. That, by the way, tells you something about the last. Paul, talking to the Corinthians, says, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died according to Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day, and after that was seen. And then he catalogs the number of witnesses, concluding with the statement, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom some have fallen asleep or dead, but the greater part are still around and could testify to the resurrection. And last of all, he was seen of me. Now, if you're going to build your whole doctrine on the word last, Christ is never to be seen again. Just throw that in. I preach to many congregations when I preach, all kinds of listeners. And once in a while, I just sort of throw one out there for people sitting in a particular cultic frame. He saw, John saw Jesus, and he's writing after Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me. Now, some people who build their whole doctrine of the church going through the rapture, don't know why I'm on this, but I'm going to stay on it a minute, distort Paul and take his words about a last
trump sound, which is in the context of the Feast of the Tabernacles as the great translator of Old Testament truths and the mysteries contained therein, applies them to the Gentile church. And they leapfrog in the usual way of mixing scriptures. To John's last trump in a series in the book of Revelation. John hadn't gotten his revelation yet, and Paul never heard of that trump. He didn't even know about it. When Paul was writing, John wasn't even on the island yet. So you don't take Paul's statement of the last trump and say he means the one John talked about, because in spite of what some people think, Paul did not preach from the King James Version of the book of Revelation and carry a weekly sermon, but he preached on the seven trumpets of Revelation. It hadn't been seen yet. And Paul's last trump is not the same as John's last trump. And we need to rightly divide the Word of God, as Paul's last seeing of Christ was not the last seeing of Christ, because John saw him as he's caught up and experiences what will happen to the church as a door opens in heaven at the close of the church age, and a trump, a voice like a trump, will bring them up to him, and there's an appearing in the air and a meeting in the sky, and he doesn't yet touch this earth. With the church gone, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, no arrow. We preached on this. This is but introduction to what I do today. A bow and no arrow. This is Antichrist. Antichrist means substitute deliverer. Modern English has changed it to a direct opponent of God. Antichrist has not come on the scene blaspheming God. Antichrist comes on the scene looking good. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, no arrow in it, and a crown was given unto him. He doesn't conquer to get his crown. He has it given unto him. He comes in peacefully. He receives his kingdom through gift. Only after he comes to power does the second seal open, and another horse that was red, which is the horse of war, followed by the black horse of famine, followed by the pale horse of death. And we move into the early days of tribulation. A parenthesis in Revelation opens with the seventh chapter that continues until the eighth chapter opens and the seventh seal is opened. Following the seven seals that unleashed tribulation on the earth that I've skipped over because we preached on it, seven trumpets blow. These trumpets unleash horror and woe on the earth until in the 13th verse of the 8th chapter, an angel cries, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." These seals opened by the Lamb of God, these trumpets blown by the angels of God, make it clear what this book talks about. This is wrath from God. Tribulation is an oft-used word in the Scripture. Jesus said, "You'll have tribulation in the world." It's translating a Greek word, but the cognate of the English word is the Latin word tribulum, which was the rod you used to beat wheat from chaff, or chaff away from wheat, just by beating it. Tribulation is the lot of a Christian. Jesus said, "In the world you'll have tribulation." The book of Revelation speaks of the tribulation the great tribulation, where a beating of wheat from chaff will occur, where a separation, an isolation, a selection through the process of tribulation will occur, and those who preach the church will go through the tribulation, have their concept of tribulation right. It does produce a separated people, a people worthy of what God's going to do for them. But that's not the church. God's got some separating to do when he returns to the people of his selection in the Old Testament, the children of promise, and when God says something, he's not a man to lie, neither the son of man to repent, and he cannot waver in his word, and in spite of the apologists for God, though God takes the promises of Abraham, and as Paul says to the Romans, literally grafts a wild olive branch, one that does not spring from the true roots, and grafts it onto the old olive tree, which is Abram, and lets it drink of the life, which is the promise that flows out of Abraham, he will again graft the natural stock on, and he has not fulfilled his purposes by the ingraftation alone. There yet remaineth God's promises to his people, Judah and Israel. This book of Revelation, this seven last years of tribulation, this period after the church is gone, is the period of God's wrath, and it is always distinguished in God's book as the tribulation, the great tribulation. The church is Christ's body. Nothing is clearer in the writings of the great apostle and tent maker of the church that we are the body of Christ. For God's wrath to fall on the church is to make Christ, through his body, suffer twice the wrath of God. The church is a community of faith placed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ, something different than the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and by faith we are placed in Christ, our dead selves, dead to sin, nailed to the cross when he died, and by faith seated with Christ in heavenly places, as the Ephesian letter, which is the letter to the church, of all letters to the church, and we're the body of Christ. The wrath of God fell on Christ, our substitute, at Calvary. And for the church to be redeemed and separated and made what God wants it to be by the outpouring of God's wrath is to make the body of Christ suffer twice and make the whole logic of Paul regarding the church, which is the result of faith and placement by the Holy Spirit into Christ's body, a fraud. Why, the church is gone. But as God deals with his promised people that have departed from his way, they chose not. They chose not to accept the wrath of God on Christ as their redemption. So God will pour it on them. And that's why the tribulation comes, that he may finish the work that he told to Daniel would be completed in the 24th chapter of that, or 24th verse of that chapter on the 70 weeks. He will finish with the people of the original stock of Abraham, having redeemed his church. He now pours his wrath, and the church, the scripture clearly says, is not appointed unto wrath. We obtain redemption through God's wrath, substitutionary, vicariously being placed on Christ at Calvary, and there we died in Him. We were raised to newness of life in Him. And the Spirit abiding in us makes us His body to be caught up. The opening of that fourth chapter. Above it all, the church is the race of grace, Christians, born of the seed of the Spirit, new creation in Christ Jesus. Those that remain outside of Christ are being dealt with here. And the woe to the inhabitants of the earth is warned now to get worse. The ninth chapter has the fifth angel sound his trumpet. I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. As I've already preached many times, there's only one word in the Greek, the cognate of our word abyss, variously translated the pit, the bottomless pit. Demons confronted Christ in the Gospels and asked Him if He had come to assign them to the abyss before their time. Others that occupied the demoniac of the Gadarenes asked that they might go into pigs when cast out of the demoniac of the Gadarenes rather than be assigned to the abyss. After Armageddon, later in Revelation, an angel will come down out of heaven having a great chain in his hand. He'll lay a hold on the serpent, the dragon, Satan, and will cast him bound into the bottomless pit. Again, it's the abyss. The beast, the demon that possesses Antichrist and gives him the power after he's been given a reign, coming in as a peaceful man. The beast that possesses him and gives him superhuman power comes out of this same abyss. Demons chained, wherever this is, it's the abyss. And out of this abyss or pit comes smoke. And out of the smoke, locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. This is what our in-house artist painted. Some people come in and wonder what these paintings are. They are not bureaucrats. They are not hidden offspring of the FCC. They are demons that come out of this pit. Locusts upon the earth. Careful reading of their description produced this picture. Now, there are some very popular modern Bible prophecy preachers who say these are helicopters. Does that look like any helicopter you ever saw? You think God doesn't know how to describe a helicopter till it's recognizable? You really think that He meant it to look like this and some idiot mechanic changed the shape? These are demons. I've seen our television equipment occasionally act like it's demon-possessed. But there's a difference between a demon and a helicopter. Locusts upon the earth, unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth. Now, John the Revelator, sitting on the Isle of Patmos 2,000 years ago, was told by God to shout out, "Now, helicopters of the 20th century, don't hurt any grass." How many know what the helicopters did to the grass in Vietnam? I get embarrassed at what some people do to God's Word because they don't have the simple intelligence to believe that God means what He says and says what He means. I can't go past this one without also saying, boy, I wish some of those silly, and God help, you know, I've proven to the ladies of this church, in spite of my humor, both God and this pastor respects you. But you ought to feel like I feel about bad preachers. I wish there weren't so many of them. Silly women have been doing you in for years. I wish some of those silly women that I've run across and silly men calling everything from a cough to a wart, a demon, would meet a real one. Thou demon of flu, come out of him. I wish he'd come out looking like that. I'll guarantee you that demon caster outer would leave the flu in you ever after. Or those that spit them on handkerchiefs, you remember, and napkins. I went to Australia, I told you this before. Some idiots had arrived there before I got there. Now, my church that attends here, thank God you didn't go through any of this. But so the rest of the congregation will know that I'm not crazy and did not have some strange dream in the airplane between Melbourne, Florida and here. Do any of you remember when the vogue in the charismatic circles was going to the prayer meeting and confessing everything from lustful thoughts to the croup, and then getting on your knees and hawking and spitting in the name of Jesus and spitting your demon out on a napkin? Is there anybody here? Hold your hands up. That remembers when that was happening? Let me see your hands. Call them up. Keep them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And some up in the balcony I can't see for the bright lights. I see at least four over there. Thank God I've been vindicated. And thank God there's such a small minority here who remember it. What idiocy! Now, can you imagine? Man, what a prayer meeting there would have been held if they'd spit one like that out on the napkin. Don't underestimate the evil powers that God's at war with, between which in that warfare we're caught. But thank God we'll escape these that have been bound. Locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. 2,000 years ago, you think John said, helicopters, thou shalt not touch grass, and you better have radar that can see the seal in the forehead. These are intelligent beings, the reason I'm ludicrously exhibiting this. Who are these people that have the seal of God in their foreheads? You got to go to the 7th chapter, 2nd verse. But let's hold it a minute. Let me finish this one, then I'll go there. Touch only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. To them it was given that they should not kill them. How many know a few people have been killed by helicopters? You know, simple logic can refute such idiocy. There's enough in God's book to excite. You don't have to make things up to try to appear to be brilliant. They'd keep the mouth shut. You wouldn't know how non-brilliant on the subject they were. Just read it the way God says it. To them it was given. They should not kill them.
but that they should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. I don't know what that feeling is, and I never want to find out. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads, put it on that picture, and on there, and see if this looks like what the Bible is saying, rather than helicopters. On their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Their faces were as the faces of men. They had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Those that call these helicopters take that one phrase, sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And on that basis, turn this whole description into helicopters. They had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. And their power was to hurt men 5 months. 5 months they turned loose. They had a king over them. I wonder what kind of helicopter this is. They had a king over them. Now maybe intelligent people ought to ask themselves some questions about a teacher of God's word on other subjects if his interpretation of this chapter is to call these demons helicopters. I wonder what helicopter this is. They had a king over them, squadron leader, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. I wonder why the helicopter theory doesn't ask the question, where is the pit from which the helicopters come? And there was a squadron leader, angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. Those words have a meaning. Apollyon means a destroyer. They come to punish all mankind for 5 months. Until they'll cry for death. Only those that have the seal of God on their foreheads will escape. Go back to the 7th chapter. After these things, what things? Verse 17. For the great day of the 6th chapter, verse 17, the 6th seal has opened. And the great day of His wrath, that is, the Lord's wrath, is come. Who shall be able to stand? After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. The church is already gone, if you put it in perspective. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church, into the speech to the seven churches. After this, fourth chapter opens. I saw a door open in heaven. I was caught up. A trumpet, a voice up into heaven. Now above it all, he sees what follows, and God's still working on the earth. Some people argue that the restraining force that keeps Antichrist from being revealed in the Thessalonian letter is the Holy Spirit. Nonsense. The Holy Spirit will still be working. It's the church that is the restraining force that's gone. Now the church is gone. Judge Rutherford notwithstanding, and Jehovah's Witness, after the church is gone,
This angel says, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Antichrist, with the help of the false prophet, will make it impossible during the tribulation, when he comes to full power, to buy or sell unless you take the mark of the beast, the number of a man, 666, in the forehead or the hand. Satan's the great imitator. God, early on in the tribulation, will send an angel saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. You think God's just filling space? The seal of redemption is the Holy Spirit and the life. Peter proclaimed that on the day of Pentecost. The church is placed into the body of Christ, and the Spirit takes His habitation in us. That's the church. That's what the Ephesian letter says. We were separated from God by a wall of partition, created by our sins, and the second chapter ends with that wall of partition being broken. And we have become the habitation of God through the Spirit. These 144,000 are sealed with a visible mark in their forehead. It will not take spirituality to identify them. Those demons, these right here, that come out of the abyss will recognize them and have to recognize them, because they are not to touch the 144,000 that are sealed with the mark of God in their forehead. Cosmetic, good taste or not, they'll have a mark. They will be recognizable with a mark. Seal the servants of our God in their foreheads. Who are they? I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of the Jews. What's that? Huh? You reading with me? There were sealed 144,000 of the church. That what it says? Huh? There were sealed 144,000 of the tribe of Judah. Huh? Well, let's read it. There were sealed 144,000 of, hear it, say it, all the tribes of the children of Israel. How many Jews? Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Where are they? Where'd they go? They were not carried into bondage in Babylon. They were carried into Assyria. They're lost. God's gone bananas. They don't exist. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. My Lord! One mistake's bad enough, now two compounded. Gad's lost. Do you know that Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were carried away between 30 and 50 years, and in some cases on the fringes up to 70 years, before the rest of the tribes were carried into Assyria? There's no guarantee the other
7.5 tribes could find them when they got there. Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh. I mean, it's bad enough when we talk about all those remainder tribes of the 10 tribes to the north being carried away. And in 721 B.C., Sargon conquers the city Samaria and carries them and settles them by the river on the eastern borders among the Medes of the Assyrian Empire. Bad enough to worry about where they went. But Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they went 50 years earlier. If anybody's lost, they're lost. I wish God wouldn't embarrass us so we have to come up with funny doctrines like Jehovah's Witness to find them. I mean, God's finding them with a record player now. But by some spiritual transmutation, they're not really Reubenites, Gadites. Gadites. They run around like the tribe of Gad. They become a catchword phrase for people that are lost. Of the tribe of Asher or Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim, using Greek words for these ancient tribes, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh, oh, here we go again. Half of them went away with Reuben and Gad. Sealed 12,000. How in the world can God do this when they're lost? Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi was sealed 12,000. Some of them were with the Jews, so God doesn't have as hard a time there. Of the tribe of Issachar was sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Benjamin, Judah, and Levi, the parts of Levi that were with Judah, stretch it to the maximum. You got 36,000 of the 144,000 that can trace their lineage to Judah the Jews. Where is God going to find all these others? Unless somebody who's teaching cults during the tribulation, who must sell his books to next year's cult class, continue to make a bigger fool of himself during the tribulation by saying, "No way! God puts a mark on their forehead until even these demons can recognize him. Surely the cult author can find him." Now, where's the tribe of Dan? Listen to me on festival. I'll get to that. Not my subject today. I want you to imagine something. Let's assume that you live in Belfast, Ireland. And let's assume that you get up one morning and you've seen a series of things happen. See, we don't put flesh and blood into the Bible. And the church is gone. There are not going to be as many go as people think. You say, does that mean there won't be any more churches? No. God will not come down, pick up all $16 million worth of windows in the Crystal Cathedral, and delicately handle this gymnasium called King's House One and Central Assembly of God Church in Springfield, Missouri, and the First Baptist Church down in Van Nuys, an old glad tidings temple in San Francisco, delicately handling the rug on which Amy Simple McPherson shed her tears, and take them up in the rapture. That isn't the way it's going to happen. You will not see all these buildings. In spite of the fact that there are people that would like to see their name under an eternal flame on the Learning Resources Center of Oral Roberts University, they will not be able to witness their name under that flame throughout eternity, because God will not pick it up and reassemble it. That is not the way the rapture will happen. Those church buildings will still be here. This is one of the few that will be empty. Hear it! There are some others. But the church is not going to leave that big a gap. There will be people still singing hymns and a lot of preachers finishing their series after the rapture. Now I can hear one of them. He's explained this away. First seal's opened, and here comes that man of peace in the Middle East. Now I've been telling you for months, Begin's got to go. I respect him for the kind of tenacious leader he is, and he was necessary for this stage of history in Israel. But before it became obvious to others we were preaching here, there's no way Antichrist can come on the scene until Begin and a voice like Sharon, that are no compromise voices, are moved aside. Furthermore, their very no compromise position and the stupidity of the massacre in Beirut, only such happenings could create the reaction that will swing the pendulum in Israel from a hardliner to a man ready to make compromise for the sake of peace. Antichrist will come to power because he will come forth with a covenant plan of peace in the Middle East, and Israel will accept it. Begin wouldn't do that. Sharon wouldn't do that. Their strength is their weakness. They serve their generation. But God will make way. A peacemaker must come into Israel, because a man of peace will be given reins of power from a confederacy of nations comprising elements of the old Roman Empire, the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And they will give that reign of power to someone who rises up in a small country, uprooting some other small countries in northwestern Iraq, northwestern Iran, southeastern Turkey, eastern Syria, northeastern Jordan. Somewhere in that area, a man will rise up representing the Arab world, to whom the toss of power will go. And he will be the man on the white horse with a bow and no arrow. He'll make peace. And Israel will accept that peace. War, famine, and death is the prelude. Martyrs and an earthquake. But they're sitting up in Belfast, Ireland, or in cities of the United States, or England. And there's some churchman that's having to explain the mysterious disappearance of certain friends and relatives that were foolish enough to believe in the rapture. Now, they've had their hands full preaching after the rapture. But they get up some morning and go to the 7-Eleven, and in walks a guy with a strange mark on his forehead. And if there is a consistency in certain population areas of men of flaming ability, marked by God and by an angel of God, if Paul could become what he became with a light and a voice out of heaven, what do you think is going to happen when 144,000 are struck by an angel marked in the forehead and selected by God as the last witnesses before the final two to preach during this terrible time? Let me tell you something. It isn't going to take a record player and a couple of witnesses talking to you for 4 or 5 hours for you to somehow constitute yourself into a readiness for the group. The one who is marked will know it. The one who is not marked and sees it on the other will know it. And these demons will know it. Then God's people, they're no longer going to be fighting over church theories of pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation doctrine. They will no longer spend hours on premillennialism versus amillennialism. One man walking in as a member of 144,000 that have talked with an angel and bear the mark thereof will be convincing. And God's Word will start to concentrate its truth in open revelation. These 144,000 represent 12,000 out of each of these tribes that have never been lost. That's the point I make. They've never been lost. God's known where He sent them, and He will find them. That brings me to my message. All that was introduction. Got 7 minutes. If anybody moves, may God smite you with leprosy and all your kids with the pox. Hosea. Been trying to get here for weeks. Comes right after Daniel. Daniel comes right after Ezekiel. I've already preached on the first chapter. I'm tired of evangelical Christianity preaching this foolishness that the 10 tribes are lost. I'm tired of evangelical Christianity afraid to address this subject because some idiot in England took the truth and bent it out of shape in the doctrines and cultism of British Israelite theory. These people, the 10 tribes, their history is worked out in drama. As the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation take 7 existing churches and make them dramatize the history of the church until the close of the church age. Hosea, a prophet of God sent to Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, is to marry a prostitute. The children of that unfaithful union, to typify God's reaction to the idolatry of the house of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, of which so many are named in these 144,000 in the book of Revelation, has 3 children. The first is named Jezreel, which means scattering. And the name of the child is to tell the truth that God will scatter them. And they will be scattered. A daughter is born named Lo-Ruhamah. Ruhamah means mercy. You put Lo in front of it, it means not having obtained mercy. As pistis means faith, you put Ah in front of it, it means the reverse. In the Hebrew, you put Lo in front of it, it means the reverse. Lo Ruhamah, not having obtained mercy. In their scattered state, they will no longer have mercy from God. Lest we think he is speaking to all the 12 tribes, he says, "But I will have mercy," verse 7, "upon the house of Judah." God's going to treat them differently. The house of Joseph, the 10-tribe kingdom to the north, the house of Israel, they're going to be scattered and known as not having obtained mercy. But I will have mercy on Judah. Third child, called his name Lo-Ammi. Again, Lo reverses it. Ammi means my people. Lo-Ammi, not my people. They'll become known as not my people. And I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Though he's not going to have mercy, they won't be known as his people, and they'll be scattered. God is still going to remember his promise to Abraham, to Sarah, to Rebekah, to Jacob. They will be numbered as the sand of the sea. His promise to Ephraim and Manasseh, they're going to be numbered as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And as I preached on this 2 weeks ago, and reaffirmed it last Sunday, it cannot be Luxembourg. It cannot be the Canary Islands. It's got to be somebody that qualifies. Wherever these tribes went, they have to be a race of people gigantic in numerical strength. You're narrowed down to Russia, to China, to northwestern Europe, to the United States. You have no other choices. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. I brought the archaic and famous Anglican Church commentary, the pulpit commentary today, the rock bed of conservative Christian scholarship. Thus the Chaldee renders freely as follows this passage, and it shall come to pass in the place where they lived in exile among the peoples, when they transgressed my law, and it was said to them, ye are not my people, they will turn and be magnified and called the people of God. There is no question that the place where they will expand in number and the place where they will become the children of the living God is not the place where they heard the indictment, but the place where they will be scattered to. Numbered beyond measure, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. Now we certainly know that there's no place in the world where people have tried to identify the lost tribes that the traditional church, both the Catholic and the Evangelical Church, has not said they're not the children of Israel. The 10 tribes have been searched for through the centuries, as I've said so many times, expecting to find them wearing beanies, dark-complected, or if light-complected, dark-haired, keeping the Sabbath, keeping all the feast days, going through all the ritual of the Jewish faith, worshiping God and circumcised. And if they can't find them with those, quote, Jewish traits, they cannot be the lost tribes. God anticipated that. And he hid them away. But in the place of their scattering, they would grow to a people as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then, when that happens, when that recognition of their true nature, now just imagine, let's assume that the newspapers carry the stories in tomorrow's paper of 144,000 people that suddenly are testifying to an angelic encounter. I mean, how many saw encounters of the third kind? I mean, there's only a few people. And even though imaginary, the impact. What do you think 144,000 people with an angelic encounter. Close encounters of the third kind had a light burn on the side of their face. 144,000, that's why I hate for people to distort God's word and spiritualize what is literal, will have a mark on their forehead from the encounter. Now assume the 144,000 are concentrated in a certain country or set of countries. And they all know. 12,000 have been told to the angel, they're of the tribe of Reuben. Look, Ezekiel during the millennium is going to point out, in fact, that during the millennium, the land will be reassigned to the tribes. And by the way, Dan gets some. Somebody better know who's who. Now, who's that prince? Not Jesus in the last chapters of Ezekiel. These people must rediscover themselves. And 12,000 know they are of Reuben. And 12,000 know they're of Gad. Let's say the papers fill the news media. And television fills the media of its kind with 12,000 people with identical marks on their forehead, testifying, I belong to this tribe and I belong to that tribe. Now let's just assume for a moment that the heavy concentration is in the British Isles, the United States, Scotland and Ireland, Denmark, Scandinavian, and those countries that the British Israelites have identified with the solid history that they do, in spite of the distortions of their cultic deviations. What do you think that's going to do to convince people? You let 12,000 people of every tribe suddenly, in one day, bearing an identical mark, strangers to one another, testify to this angelic encounter. Even Catherine Kuhlman couldn't get a crowd like they can get. Things are going to happen that identify them. And when that is known, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, when Hosea is prophesying, they haven't yet become Lo-Ami. They haven't yet become Lo-Ruhamah. There are people that are still having mercy. There are people that still are God's people. He says to them, say to your brethren, Amah, to your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother. Plead, for she's not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adultery from beneath her breast, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born. I'm in Hosea chapter 2. And make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. This is prose and direct speech for the symbol of the child that is named not having obtained mercy. For their mother, the unfaithful woman that Hosea in the drama must marry, their mother, the house of Israel, hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her. I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I mean, I'm racing through this, but I get criticized for some of the illustrations I use to describe God and man relationships. And God's X-rated. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. Why do you think you're never going to find the lost tribes keeping the feast days? I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, "These are my rewards that my lovers have given me," and I will make them a forest. And the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam. I was preaching this last Sunday. What are the days of Balaam? God alone knows how many years they worship Balaam. Whatever that number of years is, at the given point when he decides to visit this judgment on the house of Israel, Leviticus declares they will pay the penalty of 7 times those number of years. We calculated last Sunday, it'll bring us close to the year 1800. I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. After the banishment of the 10 tribes to the Assyrians, when the Jews returned from Babylon, 2 Esdras records, Josephus refers to it, they were invited to return, they took counsel among themselves, and with a great noise, this multitude went through the headwaters of the river Euphrates, passed through the gates, to a land to the north where they could practice their own laws. Into that wilderness they were allured, and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Acre, namely the valley of trouble, for a door of hope. And she shall sing there in the wilderness, that is, in the days as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai, that is, my husband, and shalt call me no more Baalai. A transformation will occur in that banished, scattered state in the wilderness where God has allured her. Thou wilt call me my husband, no more Baalai, for I will take away the names of Baalim. Baal had many names as they worshipped him under various names in those 10 tribes. I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth. They shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven and with the creeping things of the ground. I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth and will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Hosea then says, the Lord said unto me, go yet love a woman, beloved of a friend, yet an adulteress. Again, he's to act the drama of faithfully staying by an unfaithful woman. In the next drama of the 3rd chapter, he interprets the drama saying, for the children, verse 4, the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without an image A standing pillar is the word. And without an ephod and without a teraphim, the means by which the priest interpreted the word of God, they will live in darkness, not having obtained mercy, not his people. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord in his goodness in the latter days. Only a fool reading God's word from Revelation's choice of the 144,000 to the promise of though they are scattered, not having mercy, not having the name of being God's people, indeed known as not God's people, without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without the standing pillar where the kings took their vows and were anointed, without the means of interpreting God's word, yet in the very place where they're scattered, they will be known as the sons of the living God. In the very place that they're scattered, afterward shall the children of Israel return. In the very place that they're scattered, before the demons come out of the bottomless pit, God will seal 144,000 of them. In the very place that they're scattered, the message will go. Of Isaiah 54, where I ended last Sunday, only after the atoning work of Christ in the 53rd chapter. Prior to that, in the 41st and other chapters, the message is, let the islands keep silent while the people gather their strength. We sang this morning. I heard it outside. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. That's from the passage that immediately precedes in the book of Isaiah. Let the islands remain silent while the people regain their strength. And from that strength gathering, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, preceded it. A righteous man from the east comes to teach him. In that wilderness area where God allured them, God will bring them blessing and restore them. And after Isaiah 53, when the atoning work is done, read again Isaiah 54. Thou that was barren, the rejected wife of youth, God's mercy will bring them back, and their children will be more than the wife that was not rejected and divorced, Judah. And no weapon formed against them will prosper. And from out of their ranks will come at least 7.5 of those portions of the 144,000 broken into 12 units of 12,000 each to be the great evangelists during the tribulation. And before that, the sons of the living God, the children of the barren woman, the church, the first place that the gospel finds its great seedbed to flower and become the evangelistic flame of the world, God will fulfill Isaiah 54. I intended to preach today on the feast. Christ was the Passover, the first feast of the year. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection, the second feast of the year. Christ, his body, became the feast of unleavened bread. And in the ancient feast of the Jews, for 3 days of the 7, they mourned as though for the dead. For 3 days he laid in the tomb and came forth, and every day we go to the communion. We remember the feast of unleavened bread and his body that's broken. The Passover, the first fruits, the feast of unleavened bread, followed by the harvest, the feast of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, that harvest brought 3,000 into the church. Some people have never recognized that the very day that Moses came down from that mountain with the 10 laws of God written on the stones that God's own finger had carved and saw the people worshiping Baal. Read it. There are no accidents in God's book. In that passage in Exodus, 3,000 died that day. The fulfilled law of God, having died in our stead, raised from the dead in the feast of the harvest. 3,000 are born into the church, and all Scripture agrees those four feast days, that like everything in God's book reveals His hand on the history of mankind, Daniel's 70 weeks, the histories of the world as they're shaped to the end for the Battle of Armageddon. We've been preaching it for months on end. The seven ages of the church. The feast days show God's control. Four of them were fulfilled in the New Testament. Three yet remain. The Feast of the Trumpets, that calling forth and redemption of the church to the rapture, followed in the 10-day period before the Day of Atonement, with what the Jews, as they keep it properly in their ancient liturgy, call 7 days of penance and penitence as they inflict themselves. That 7-day period portrays the 7 years of tribulation as they make themselves ready for the atonement. And on the breaking forth, as Zechariah sees it, they will finally see in the second coming of our Lord with the church behind Him. They will gaze on Him whom they have pierced. And the penance that precedes the great day of atonement will make those Jews and the scattered tribes of Israel finally gaze on Him whom they have pierced. And the Mount of Olives will clave in half, and the fountain will pour out of salvation. Then ushers in the Feast of the Tabernacles, which follows that great day of atonement. All three feast days still have their prophetic fulfillment. The trumpet, the Feast of the Trumpets that lifts the church. The Feast of Atonement, where the Jews and the last tribes of Israel that are to be redeemed, not counting those out of both groups and the heathen that have been caught away with the church, will gaze on Him whom they have pierced. And the 1,000 years millennium fulfill the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's my subject. So I don't have to have a long introduction next Sunday. That's my introduction to next Sunday's message. The Feast of the Trumpets, the great day of the atonement, and the Feast of the Tabernacles in their prophetic meaning. But I still have only one message. You don't have to apologize for God. He hasn't lost those tribes. He'll be able to find them. 12,000 of them will preach His word correctly during the tribulation and be used by Him along with the final two witnesses to bring the people of God in Judah and Israel and the world, while Antichrist reigns and offers his substitute, to a knowledge of the atoning work of Christ, which to the Jew was a stumbling block and a curse, to the Gentiles and the Jew, unacceptable. They will be brought in the tribulation of God's wrath to see the atoning work of Christ, and that feast day of the atonement will be fulfilled. Then comes the seventh great feast throughout the millennium, as 1,000 years they come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. I have one continuing message. I'll pick it up next Sunday. At that point, I merely want the profound truth to go home. God's in control. He stays in control. And I'm glad we're on His side.